Let's read the story now of Naboth and King Ahab. It's in 1 Kings chapter 21. We'll read the whole of this chapter, all 29 verses. Listen to God's word from 1 Kings chapter 21. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went to his house, sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters, saying, 'Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, "You have blasphemed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him, that he may die." So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people, and two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones, so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.' So Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered and said, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin.' And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whomever dies in the field.' But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring calamity on his house." Well, here we have a story that's a very sad and stark story, and one of the ways that we can be encouraged to learn the lessons of this story is to hear how God has used this very story in the lives of others. And there's a man who's a theologian who was lecturing. He was preaching from the Old Testament at a particular conference, and a man from India who was a believer came to him, and he told him about how he had come to faith in Jesus Christ through reading the Old Testament. And this is the testimony that the theologian who was talking with him gives. He speaks of this man and he says this: "He grew up in one of the many backward and oppressed groups in India, part of the community that is systematically exploited and treated with contempt, injustice, and sometimes violence. The effect on his youth was to fill him with a burning desire to rise above that station in order to be able to turn the tables on those who oppressed him and his community. He threw himself into his education. He went to college committed to revolutionary ideals and Marxism. His goal was to achieve the qualifications needed to gain some kind of power, and thus the means to do something in the name of justice and revenge. He was contacted in his early days at college by some Christian students and given a Bible, which he decided to read out of casual interest, though he had no respect for the Christians at first. It happened that the first thing he read in the Bible was the story of Naboth, Ahab, and Jezebel in 1 Kings 21. He was astonished to find that it was all about greed for land, abuse of power, corruption of the courts, and violence against the poor, things that he himself was all too familiar with. But even more amazing was the fact that God took Naboth's side and not only accused Ahab and Jezebel of their wrongdoing, but also took vengeance upon them. Here was a God of real justice, a God who identified the real villains and who took real action against them. I never knew such a God existed," he exclaimed. He read on through the rest of the Old Testament history and found his first impression confirmed. This God consistently took the side of the oppressed and took direct action against their enemies. Here was a God he could respect, a God he felt attracted to even though he didn't know him yet, because such a God would understand his own thirst for justice. That's a pretty powerful testimony about this chapter, isn't it? Here's a case in which God used 1 Kings 21 to bring someone to Jesus Christ. What was that man's first exclamation? "I never knew such a God existed." And that's what God wants us to see from this passage. He wants us to see afresh who He really is, and that He is a God who loves justice, that He is a God who takes action on behalf of His oppressed people. He brings justice to His people who cry out to Him. Now, the text has a fairly obvious outline. I've taken some of the specifics here from Ralph Davis, a commentator who has an excellent commentary on this passage in particular. And it's a very basic theme that flows, outline rather, that flows from this text. And if you have the outline, that might be helpful to you. The first thing that we learn from this passage of how God deals with Naboth and Ahab and Jezebel is that God's people must expect to suffer injustice in this world. God's people have to expect to suffer injustice in this world. It's a hard lesson for us to learn. It would be a hard lesson for the people who were reading this in captivity in Babylon to learn. But it's something Jesus told us to expect there in John 15:18. If the world has hated you, he said, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Well, how does the story unfold? Ahab is looking for a plot of land that's right next to his palace there in Jezreel. He wants to plant a vegetable garden. And he was one who worshipped Baal. But in this particular case, we see an idolatry in Ahab's heart that's just as significant as the idolatry that he expressed in bowing before the Baals. What's he worshipping in this case? Well, his belly has become his god, as is noted so often, as is noted of people in the New Testament, and he falls down worshiping vegetables. Now you may think, what a lousy thing to worship. Brussels sprouts of all things. He's worshiping Brussels sprouts and green beans. Yeah, we might understand if there was a Snickers factory there or something like that, right? But vegetables. But Ahab wanted this vegetable garden. He had his eye on that plot of ground. He would let nothing get in the way of all of his thoughts and emotions unless he could have that plot of land. And so often our own idol factory hearts work the same way, don't they? We're not all that different from Ahab here. That's one of the things that we need to see. But what he goes on to do then is to approach Naboth, and he says there in verse 2, give me the garden and I'll give you a vineyard better than this one, or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money. And what's Naboth's response? Well, in the name of the Lord, look at verse 3, he says, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. Now, if you remember the law of God given there in Leviticus, you'll remember that God had told his people, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption to the land. And the passage then goes on there in Leviticus 25, 23 through 25, to explain how if a person was poor, the land could be temporarily sold, but not permanently. You see, the land was a picture of heaven, wasn't it? It was a picture of God's grace. So it was to stay in the family. They weren't to get rid of it. And in this particular case, Naboth had no reason to sell the land. He wasn't in need of the money to sell it temporarily. And so he shouldn't sell it. Well, this, of course, did not sit well with Ahab, who went and had a good pout. He threw his own little temper tantrum. This is exactly the sort of thing that young children sometimes do when they don't get their way, isn't it? He went, he pouted, he wouldn't eat, he laid down on his bed, he faced the wall. But it's not something that only children do, is it? Often adults do the same sort of thing, perhaps in a little more respectable way, but the issue is the attitude of the heart. And you know what happens next? Jezebel comes and asks why he's so despondent. And she expresses her thought here in verse 7 after Ahab has told her exactly what has happened. She says, you now exercise authority over Israel. And it's not exactly clear whether that's a question that she's asking, do you exercise authority, or if it's a statement that she's making. But the essence of it is obvious, isn't it? It's this. What kind of a king do you think you are? Don't you understand that you're above the law? That you can have whatever you want? Her own father had been king there in Phoenicia. She knew what real kings could do. She says, you're not going to just let some little yokel, local yokel get in your way, busy picking his grapes. No, you boot him off his land, and if you won't take care of it, I will. And so she proceeds then to lay her claim to eminent domain on this land. And we could go off on another whole subject of property rights here, couldn't we? One thing that's noted, should be noted here by civil leaders is the way God treats personal property. And if you want to study that topic, this is a good passage to study, and it's a good place to start. Well, she goes on to lay claim. How? It's very interesting here in verses 8 through 16 how she goes about this work. It is cool, it is calculated, it is manipulative, and it is abusive. Look at what she does. She sends letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling there in Jezreel. She says, proclaim a fast. You proclaim a fast, of course, when there's been some sort of religious injustice done. And we'll note that what happens here is injustice that's committed by Jezebel. But it's religious injustice. She makes sure that it looks good. She says, proclaim a fast. And you bring Naboth in and you seat him. And the second half of verse 9 here is another one that's not necessarily easy to translate. It's not clear whether or not he was supposed to, in a sort of feigned way, receive high honor, or if it's saying that he should be brought to the place where he would sit as accused before the people. But in any event, the whole thing is framed to bring him down. And then she makes sure the law is maintained here. It's interesting how people who want to go around the law and be above the law often use the law when it helps their own ends. So bring in two witnesses, scoundrels, to bear witness against him and to say, you've blasphemed God and the king. So again, she brings a religious charge against him because of Naboth's supposed sin. And then she tells them, right here in this secret letter that she sends to these nobles, that they're to take him out and to stone him so that he might die. And what happens? Well, verse 11 and following, you see, they do exactly as Jezebel had told them. Verse 11 notes that two times. They proclaim a fast. They seat Naboth with high honor. They call in these two scoundrel witnesses who testify against Naboth and declare what Naboth has done. And it's very interesting in all of this, it's never recorded that Naboth had the opportunity even once to speak up for himself. Cool, calculated, and with its particular end in mind, Jezebel does all of this with the end result that his body is pulverized under a pile of stones. And it's a reminder to everyone in the community that you don't step in the way of Jezebel. Well, all of this teaches us about the kind of injustice that God's servants need to expect in this world. And it wasn't simply to Naboth. One other thing that should be noted, if you look over at 2 Kings chapter 9, you'll see that Naboth's sons were also brought to nothing as well. They too were put to death with him. It is interesting, if you leave descendants alive, often descendants will get in the way of legal processes. If you followed the story of what's going on in Huntington Woods here, there's a golf course that the city of Detroit wants to sell. Huntington Woods doesn't want to see it sold to a developer, and the family that originally gave it many, many years ago said that it was to be a land used for public as a public place of recreation and entertainment. And some of those same descendants, even just in the last week, are flying in from around the country to continue to maintain the right of the way in which that property was bequeathed. Well, Jezebel knew better than to leave any of the descendants around. She liquidated them all so that none of that sort of thing would be a problem. Well, we see in all of this Ahab's hardness of heart, the lack of mercy that he shows. And you know, it's an amazing thing when you consider the mercy that Ahab had been shown in the previous chapter. God had been very merciful to him, delivering him from his enemies. And this is what Ahab turns and does to one of God's people. Well, all of this is to be expected, and we see it in the New Testament as well. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and following says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed you are, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. God saw everything that happened, and in reality, Naboth didn't blaspheme God. Even through his sufferings, this man glorified God. We need to see that this is to be expected, and this is part of our privilege as the people of God. Now, there are some in this world who claim the name of Jesus Christ and who preach what is really a different gospel. It's the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that says if you believe in Jesus, you'll drive a BMW. If you believe in Jesus, you will experience great and wonderful blessing. One such preacher puts it this way. He says, he promises to heal all, everyone, any, whatsoever, everything of all of our diseases. That means not one headache, sinus problem, not even a toothache, nothing. And we all know, even from our own experience, that God is not a God that prevents every toothache in this life. No, we as the people of God often suffer. And the people who say that God provides this kind of health and wealth and prosperity have failed to appreciate 1 Kings chapter 21. They've failed to see the beauty of God's justice. So we need to see that this is a treatment to be expected as the people of God. And we ought to expect also that this kind of treatment would come from governing authorities. We see this being true when John writes, the Lord writes to the churches, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He notes that it is governing authorities that are persecuting them. We see it in the Old Testament with Daniel and his friends. And we see it even in our day. All you have to do is look in the news and you'll see that brothers and sisters in Algeria, in Zimbabwe, in China, in Sudan, and in other places are being oppressed by governing authorities. And in our land, it's beginning to happen more and more, especially as the homosexual lobby presses their case against believers. It is those who are in positions of power that are persecuting the people of God. And 1 Kings chapter 21 is a very refreshing passage, isn't it? Because it treats the lot of God's people with reality. It recognizes that we, as God's people, will indeed suffer in this kind of way. But in all of this, as we learn to expect to suffer as the people of God, we have this one comfort. We have a Naboth who understands. We have a Naboth who understands, and Naboth has a Naboth who understands. And you know that I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, of course, was oppressed, and he was afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And how was he stricken? Well, read the account there in Matthew 26. He was stricken because of the witness of false testimonies. It smells a whole lot like what was going on there in Naboth's day. And so when we suffer as God's people, we need to understand, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that you are partakers of the sufferings, and also you will partake of the consolation. We remember that we're going to suffer this kind of persecution. But we remember, too, that we will partake in the consolation of Jesus Christ as well. Well, that's the first lesson for us from this. The second lesson comes really from the silence of verses 8 through 14, and that is this, that God's servants must be prepared to pay the price of standing for justice. We need to be prepared to pay the price of standing for justice. It's fascinating here, especially in verse 11, that no one stood up for what was right. It was fear of Jezebel, fear of what might happen. And there was a very real fear of what might happen to the physical body if Jezebel gets a hold of you. And yet what we're called to do as the people of God is not to fear the one who can throw the body into the fire, but the one that can destroy the soul eternally. What God calls us as the people to do is to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. What these men of this city should have done is they should have stood up to Jezebel, knowing that there might be a price, but they should have stood for what was just and true and right. You know the saying that evil triumphs when good men do nothing. And it's true. Another one has put it this way. He said that wickedness flourishes and injustice flourishes not only from a lack of goodness, but a lack of guts. Not just a lack of goodness, but a lack of guts. And God has called you as His people to stand up on behalf of those who are being oppressed. Now, how do we do that? Well, we might say, on the one hand, we look around and there aren't too many people who are being oppressed in our land in this kind of a way. And there may be an element of truth to that. But we do have brothers and sisters all around the world who are being oppressed by the people of God. And we need to labor with those who are seeking to see justice done on their behalf. And you know, this kind of injustice really isn't that far from home for us ourselves. Often we see this kind of injustice being performed even against God's people who are not in positions of authority, not in positions of power or wealth. There was one man that I knew when I was in college. He was a believer and he had been an immigrant to the U.S. He'd come here when he was in junior high, and the oppression and the injustice that he faced from American teenagers in the halls of his schools was nearly unbelievable. And it helped to shape and to form him. Now, there are people all around you who are facing even small kinds of injustice like this that God hates. And you, friends, are called to stand up to this kind of injustice. And what I would encourage you to do, because we're a fairly sheltered group. That was what my friend who came from that situation always told me. He always told me I was sheltered. And there is a sense in which we're too often sheltered. And so we need to get to know our neighbors. We need to get to know the people around us who are oppressed, who are abused. Not all of them will be believers, certainly, but some will. And no doubt in all of these situations, you will find sin. You will find sin even on the part of those who are being oppressed. But we, as the people of God, are called to stand up against this kind of injustice. And we can't do it if we don't know where this kind of injustice is taking place. So get to know the people who are around you. Get to know their life situations so that you're in a position where you can stand up on their behalf. There are other ways in which we can stand up on behalf of the oppressed. We think of the unborn in our own land, and sometimes we need to be creative in our thinking. There's a story of a man in a story in World Magazine of a man who has been working, laboring very carefully to bring down Planned Parenthood by going at their sources of funding. He notes that many people have written letters to organizations that give philanthropically to Planned Parenthood, and those letters do virtually nothing. And what this man has done is he will go, and he, if he has stock, a certain amount of stock, he's able as a shareholder to bring recommendations for change. And it brings to the fore in the minds of the leaders of these companies the kind of causes that they're giving to. And he's never actually won one of his changes that he has pressed formally, but informally, companies have been changing the way that they give. Planned Parenthood's income is falling from these companies because of the labor of one man. So we need to think creatively about how to stand up for the Naboths of this world and to represent God's justice on their behalf. We need to put our minds to work and not simply to be content to sit back and to let these kinds of things happen. Well, what do we see thirdly? We see that, first of all, we're to expect this kind of injustice. Secondly, that we need to be different than the elders of this city. We ought to stand up against those who work this kind of injustice and oppression. And the third thing that we need to see and be comforted by in this passage is that God will intervene to bring justice to His wronged people. God will intervene to bring justice to His wronged people. This was what excited that man from India so much, because he saw the justice of God. It seemed like the case was closed. Naboth had been disposed of. Ahab, in verse 16 here, when he heard that, he went up to go take possession of the vineyard. It seemed like the text messages that Jezebel had sent to the rulers to get things taken care of were hidden and would never be seen. And yet, that was not the case. Because while people may not have seen everything that transpired, God did. Look again here at verses 13 through 16. Five different times we note that Naboth is dead. Naboth is dead. Naboth is dead. God saw what happened. And Naboth's death did not go unnoticed in God's mind. And so what is it that he does? Well, verse 17 is where things really become refreshing for the people of God. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, and he told Elijah to go down and to meet the king of Israel, Ahab, this one who lives in Samaria. And he points out to Elijah, that he's there in the vineyard. He's going down to take possession of it. It seems that nothing can be done. And yet, God calls him to go down and to tell him that because of his murder, because of his theft, because of his covetousness, that the Lord would cause the dogs to lick his blood in the place of Naboth. And when he goes, in verse 20, what's the first thing that Ahab says? "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Oh, you sense the frustration in Ahab's voice there. But why was Elijah his enemy? Well, it was because Ahab had made God his enemy, and he knew it. Well, God gives this word to Ahab, telling him that because he had sold himself to do evil, he would pay for it with his own life. He would bring calamity on him and on his posterity, and he would be cut off. And his house would be like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that had come to absolutely nothing because of its wickedness. And the same thing would happen to Jezebel. The dogs would eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. It all looked like the perfect crime. And yet God had seen, and God would bring justice to this king and this queen. And we as the people of God need to rejoice in this. No one is above the law of God. No one gets away with wickedness and with evil. Every single person who commits evil will be brought to justice. Now, truly, one of the things that's difficult in this passage, and it's difficult for us to understand as we look at our world, is what about the timing? I mean, yes, it's comforting that we have this word of justice that comes, but it doesn't seem to help Naboth much. And when we look at those who are being trapped in the sex trade and are being exploited even now, when we look at what dictators are doing across Africa and across the Middle East and in other parts of the world, we say, how long, Lord, will this kind of injustice continue? and it bothers us, and it should bother us. And while the timing may be difficult for us to understand, these verses are still a comfort. God brings His word to Ahab and says, justice will be done. You won't get away with this. And you will pay the price because I am a just God. We need to take comfort in these words. And we also need to take comfort in the fact that we, just like Naboth, ultimately have an inheritance that can never be taken away. We can have our lives taken. We can have our property taken. We can have our physical children taken away from us. God's people have these kinds of things and worse still taken from them on a daily basis around the world. But the great privilege that we have as the people of God is that we are united to Jesus Christ by faith. And that inheritance can never and will never be taken away. That is our great hope as we look to our God who does bring justice. Well, God recounts Ahab's great wickedness. You see that in verses 25 and 26, reinforcing all of this punishment that will come upon him. And then what we see finally is something that's nearly astonishing in this text as we look at verses 27 through 29. We see that God, fourthly here in your notes, He delights to exercise mercy while imposing His justice. Look at verse 27 again. Ahab heard these things. He tore his clothes. He put sackcloth on his body. He fasted and lay in sackcloth, and he went about mourning. And because he did that, the word of the Lord came to Elisha the Tishbite. It's almost like God is saying, Elijah, I want you to notice this. See how Ahab humbled himself before me. Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. It's an amazing thing. This king who has killed the Lord's prophets, this king who has killed Naboth, this king who has led the people into idolatry and caused Israel to sin, this king who's so weak and wimpy that his wife is the one who orders him around and does his evil deeds on his behalf in many cases. This king, he humbles himself, and the Lord takes note of it and says that he's going to delay the punishment that will come. Has God gone soft here in this passage? Has he somehow forgotten his justice? The answer to that is, of course, no. But what does this teach us? Well, it teaches us that the Lord delights to show mercy, that the Lord is a God who is long-suffering. Ahab's response here seems to be somewhat sincere, but only temporary. Even God here notes that he humbled himself. But it's only a temporary thing. He was jolted by God's indictment. It's a bit like a person who is doing evil and who is hit by a police officer with a taser. That jolt has an impact on that person and it humbles them. And they have the very real sense that if I don't humble myself, this is going to happen to me again. And there is a measure of sincerity in their humility. That's what we see here in this particular case. And what God wants to highlight for His people then, through Ahab's temporary humility, is that God is a long-suffering God. We see that He is a long-suffering God. And there's a quote here from Matthew Henry that I want to share that is instructive to us. It is this: if a pretending partial penitent shall go to his house reprieved, doubtless a sincere penitent shall go to his house justified. That's what God wants you to get out of this. His justice may be delayed a little bit. It may be postponed, But there's a big difference between something being postponed and something being canceled altogether. And here it's being postponed so that you'll see just how long-suffering God is. And if God is this kind to Ahab, who gives just a temporary measure of repentance, how much more will He forgive eternally those who come to Him and by faith put their faith and their trust in the Lord, who want to turn away from their sin? Well, this is the call before us. We do have a tendency to identify here with Naboth in this story, don't we? And there's a sense in which we rightly should as the people of God. And yet there's another sense here in which God wants us to identify with Ahab and to see that we, left to ourselves, sell ourselves to do evil, and that God is giving opportunity for wicked people to repent and to repent truly of their sin. If you repent of your sin, God will indeed forgive you, and He will give you the hope of eternal life. Well, we see here the justice of God, the comfort that God's justice is to His people. And it's not simply a comfort that comes from this passage, but Christ speaks in the same sort of way as well. And I want to close by reading from Luke chapter 18. Jesus spoke a parable to the people that were there then. He spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge His own elect, who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth?'" Here's our calling as we think about God's justice, is to go to God continually and ask that He would do justice on behalf of His elect, to cry out to Him day and night, just as those whose blood has been shed do before the throne even now. And as we pray, we're to remember with great hope that He will come and He will speedily avenge those who have been wronged. And as we do that, the Son of Man reminds us that He's asking, will He really find faith on the earth? Not only should we pray, but we should ask that God would cause us to grow in our faith and our utter reliance upon Him, to bring this justice upon the workers of iniquity, and to see the justice that is due to us poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You're a God who loves justice. We thank You that You are a God who leaves no wicked act unpunished. And we thank You that You have taken our punishment by sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to the cross. Lord, we take great comfort in that, first of all, knowing that we need not face and fear Your wrath as Ahab did, because Jesus has already taken that wrath and that punishment that was due to us who had sold ourselves to do sin. Lord, we thank You that He has taken that, and we thank You now that the Lord Jesus is the one who sees every piece of injustice in this world, from our neighborhoods to the farthest reaches of the earth, and that He watches, and that He sees everyone who has died an unjust death, and that He will avenge His elect, and that He will do it speedily. So, Lord, we rest in that this morning, and we pray that You would give us grace to cry out to You more and more day by day, asking that You would avenge Your people speedily, that you, Lord Jesus, would come quickly. And we ask all this in His name. Amen.